Our world is desperate for peace, and yet peace always seems out of reach. You just look at the news, you look around the world today, and what do you see? Unrest, war, conflict, tension, injustice. And how does our world try to combat these things? Well, some combat missiles with missiles. Some combat it through resolutions and treaties and peace accords. And yet it seems as one deal is made, another deal is broken, and we end up falling in this vicious cycle of promise made, promise broken, promise made, promise broken. And that is just what we hear in the news. There are countless of other stories of unrest and injustice that we don't see. Even within our own community, even within our own country, there is deep unrest. People are being harmed in our streets. We have never been more divided. The debates that are happening online within our own communities and within our own families are growing sharper and more bitter. Peace at a national level seems so fragile. And you might be here thinking, you don't even have to tell me about what's happening out there. There's unrest within me. You may be here this morning and you've forced yourself out of bed. You've forced yourself to church and put a smile together, but inside there is unrest. There is a war that is waging within you and you're looking for peace. Perhaps that's peace with your spouse, peace with your children, peace with your employer, peace with your friends, maybe peace within your own minds, peace in the midst of difficult personal situations, death of a loved one, economic hardship, cost of living, petrol prices. Here's my point. We live in one of the most peaceful and prosperous eras in human history, and yet the craving for peace has never been more intense. We're as anxious as ever. We can cry for peace and unity all we want, but we cannot escape what is so very clear. The world cannot give us the peace that our hearts truly need and truly yearn for. Every temporary calm, every political treaty, every personal success is only a shadow of the peace we were created to experience. And it's in this panoply, this multitude of peacemakers, that Jesus steps in and says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you." Just a reminder, we're in the upper room. Jesus is with his disciples. He's gathered them for the last time before he's about to be betrayed and arrested and then put to death on the cross. His own heart is troubled. But instead of seeking comfort, he comforts his disciples by making promise after promise after promise. And today Jesus further prepares his disciples for his departure by promising them, number one, a supernatural teacher. Number two, a supernatural peace. And to give to us a supernatural example that we can follow. Let's look at the first point, a supernatural teacher. Verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am with you." What are these things that Jesus is referring to? That's been everything Jesus has been teaching and promising his disciples throughout this upper room discourse. The promise of heaven, that he is going to prepare a place for them. The promise that he is the way to the Father. The promise of his complete trustworthiness. He is the true revelation of God. The promise that they will participate in his work of redemption. The promises that their prayers will be heard in his name. And last week we learned of the precious promise of the Holy Spirit and our union with Jesus. All of these wonderful promises are things Jesus spoke while he was physically present with them. But now notice the word "but" in verse 26. That word signals a transition. It's a kind of handover. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." That is, once Jesus ascends to the Father, the Holy Spirit will descend, and then what will he do? Verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know, the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd heard him teach many things. And now he's speaking to them in the upper room. They were being taught, but let's be honest, it's hard to remember everything that you've been taught. Right? I can't even remember what my math teacher taught me in year 7. Let alone once your heart is anxious and fearful, it's hard to retain everything that you're hearing. And so what does Jesus do? He comforts his disciples by promising them that the Holy Spirit will do two things. He will teach them what remains to be learned. That is, the Spirit will lead them to the full understanding of Christ's teaching, and as his appointed apostles, guide them in the writing of Scripture. But secondly, bring to memory all that Jesus had taught them. What a comfort. What the disciples lacked in their weakness, the Spirit would provide. Now, we don't receive new revelation today. We're not writing Scripture. The canon of Scripture is closed. But I wonder if part of that resonates with you today. Perhaps you read your Bible, you listen to sermons, and they stay with you for a day or two, but then the words seem to slip away. Or maybe there's a particular doctrine that you just can't grasp and you're wrestling with it and you're trying to understand what it means. And I want you to take comfort. This promise should be a promise of comfort to us. And I have particularly, you know, the mums and dads of our church who are in the thick of raising kids. I'm thinking of my own wife here. You can't seem to get a moment of peace. You try to read your Bible and you've got kids wrangling you and trying to steal your attention, and you come to church and your mind is divided. Or maybe you're struggling with comprehension. You're struggling to remember. The comfort here is that even if words slip through your memory, the Spirit is at work, washing you, shaping you, and steadying you. And I know it seems ordinary. There's nothing flash about coming to church every Sunday. You listen to someone, you know, explain the Bible to you. You sing songs, you read your Bible. But yet I want to affirm to you that something supernatural is happening through these ordinary means. Why is this? It's because behind these God-appointed means stands a supernatural teacher, the Holy Spirit, to bring to memory, ready to help bring conviction and to bring application to what you've read and learned. You can think about it this way. We forget 99% of the food we've eaten, and yet somehow they've strengthened us and kept us alive. Faithful exposure to God's Word with the Spirit's help is never wasted. Well, but Jesus isn't done. Jesus is not a stingy promise giver. Because Jesus now bookends his promises with one of the most practical gifts of all, peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This promise isn't isolated from the other promises that have come before. It is the result of them. Now, every promise that Jesus had made is meant to steady the disciples' heart, and yet he gives his peace as if it's something they can reach out to and hold on to, particularly in troubled times. But before we can understand the peace that Jesus gives, we need to ask, well, what's the opposite of the peace that Jesus gives? What kind of peace does the world offer? How does the world pursue peace? Well, here are some ways that I've listed out that our world, outside of Christ, apart from God, pursues peace. Number one, financial security. We may believe that money and stability will eliminate anxiety. Control and comfort, trying to manage every aspect of life to avoid uncertainty. Distraction, using entertainment, social media, or other habits to numb our stress. Avoiding conflict. Right? Keeping things calm by refusing to address deeper issues, or through self-improvement and inner calm through therapy and mindfulness, wellness retreats, meditation or self-help. And yet, even when they are achieved, even if it does work, the peace that the world gives is temporary. It lasts only as long as life feels stable. When there's suffering, loss, illness, or death, that peace quickly disappears. It's circumstantial. It depends on favorable conditions, as long as there's money in the bank account, as long as we don't hear bad news from the doctor, and our circumstances are predictable. But when those change, the peace then vanishes. But it's also superficial. It often means the absence of conflict rather than true reconciliation. Problems are avoided, suppressed, or hidden and tucked away rather than being addressed head on and resolved. And the question is, why is this? Why are we grasping for peace and yet peace seems so elusive? Well, God's Word tells us that while many of these approaches may provide temporary calm or emotional relief, and don't get me wrong, some of these things can be helpful, they cannot address the deepest problem of the human heart. The fault line in our human heart that destabilizes everything. And until that problem is resolved, true and lasting peace will always remain out of reach. But this is precisely why Jesus says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Jesus came to give a peace that is lasting, that is unshakable and deep. So let's ask ourselves the question, what kind of peace does Jesus give? What does this look like? Well, we can understand it in two ways. Number one, objective peace, that is peace with God, and subjective peace, the peace of God. So firstly, the peace Jesus gives is an objective peace. It is a fixed peace, an accomplished reality that doesn't fluctuate or change or oscillate with our emotions or circumstances, and that is peace with God. Before a person can enjoy the peace of God, that is this inner tranquility or spiritual comfort, even in the midst of trials, the deeper problem must first be resolved, our relationship with God. If we could summarize the message of the Gospel of John in a single sentence, it might be this. Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God and make peace through his cross. But it raises an important question, doesn't it? Why do we need peace with God in the first place? Well, the Bible tells us that by nature, we are not at peace with God. Like Iran and Israel, America, Russia, Ukraine, not at peace. In fact, we live in hostility towards God, at enmity with God, in rebellion towards God. We're the one firing rockets to God the way that we live. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, if you're able to. That's in page 1094. And I want you to see something that the Bible diagnoses about the human condition. Romans chapter 3, and I'll read from verses 10 to 18. That's page 1094. Paul, who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Do you see what the scriptures, God's own diagnosis of humanity is? We live in a constant rebellion and rejection towards God, and because of that, we do not know the way of peace. And because of sin, we stand in a position of hostility towards God and are therefore under his righteous judgment. In the first chapter of Romans, it tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And if we ask that question, you know, who is righteous? And we consider ourselves and we consider our lives, can we honestly say that there is no unrighteousness in my life? Has there ever been a time that we've stolen? Has there ever been a time that we've lied and cheated and hated and lusted? And the answer, of course, would be yes, which tells us that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard, and so therefore we cannot say, I am righteous. This is a universal indictment on the spiritual condition of all men and women, myself included. We have been eternally separated from the God of peace. We rebel against the Prince of Peace and are therefore under His righteous judgment. This means that the deepest problem, the root problem in the human condition, is not merely psychological or circumstantial. The reason why we don't have peace with one another and why we cannot have peace with one another is because we do not have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. The Prince of Peace is not our Prince. We are living in rebellion against Him. Our biggest problem, if you are not a Christian, it's not your anxiety, it's your alienation from God and being under His judgment. Now, I want you to know that we live in a culture that has increasingly rejected and abandoned God. And as a result, one of the greatest tragedies of losing this reality is that we have lost sight of where our dignity as human beings truly comes from. What it means to be made in the image of God. And that is why our culture longs for reassurance. Why so many long to hear messages like, you know, you are enough, you're worthy, you're beautiful. People are searching for dignity, value, and identity. And in one sense, that longing is right. We should remind people that they are valuable, that they are worth infinitely much more than anything they can imagine, and that they're loved. But only because they have been made in the image of God. Our dignity is not something we create. Our dignity is not something that we make up. It's something that we receive from God. But if we offer reassurance without truth, if our message is, you're good enough, you're strong enough, you're beautiful enough, if we offer reassurance without truth, we offer a false peace. And if we're not careful, that message can creep into the church. You're fine. You don't need Jesus. You don't need forgiveness. You don't need to settle that enmity between you and God. You're enough. Go in peace. But that kind of message leaves people exactly where they are, unreconciled to God and without true peace. Now, one of the Old Testament prophets, his name is Jeremiah. He said this in Jeremiah 6:14. They, that is the prophets, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah is speaking against priests and prophets who are living contrary to God's word. God is sending judgment, and yet they're telling the people, you're fine, you're okay, you're enough, go in peace. That is the very same indictment on our world and churches who preach peace but do not preach about sin and warn about the justice and holiness of God. It's like they're dressing an infectious, gangrenous, festering, fatal wound with a bandage and saying to their patients and congregation, it's just a scratch. Have a good day. But until sin is dealt with, and reconciliation is made, peace isn't just difficult, it's impossible. But this is precisely why Jesus came, why He tells His disciples that He is leaving. Where's Jesus going? He's going to the cross. So that through His life, death, and resurrection, Christ could accomplish what we could never accomplish ourselves, reconciliation with God. A couple of chapters after Romans 3, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does the word justified mean? It means to be made right with God. How are we made right with God? By faith in Christ, by believing in Him and trusting in Him. Through that, we are made right with God and then given peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're able to, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't often tell you to turn to different passages, but I want you to really see this from God's Word in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says this: "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Notice that Paul doesn't simply say that Christ gives us peace. The peace that we now have with Christ and the peace that we can now have with others. Christ says that he himself is our peace, which tells us that peace is not some abstract idea that anyone can just subscribe to. Peace is a person that people have to believe in. Through Jesus' atoning sacrifice, that barrier between God and sinners has been removed. The hostility caused by sin has been dealt with at the cross, and those who trust in Christ are forgiven, justified, and reconciled to God. That is objective peace. It is a fixed peace. It's not something that we manufacture within ourselves. It is something that Christ has accomplished for us. J.C. Ryle says that the inward peace of conscience, arising from a sense of pardoned sin, forgiven sin, and reconciliation with God, is a far greater blessing. This peace is the property of all believers, whether high or low, rich or poor. In other words, the foundation of all true peace is this: our sins have been forgiven, our guilt has been removed, and we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. No more hostility. No more guilt to carry, no more burdens to bear. Permanent peace, permanent ceasefire with God. And even better, because this peace rests not on what you do, but on what Christ has done, this peace cannot be shaken. This peace cannot be taken away from you. No matter the circumstances in your life, no matter the difficulties that you're going through, you are safe in the love of Christ. You are at peace with God. Now, this week, I asked the man one of the most important questions a person can ever be asked. And I want to ask you the very same question. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God today? Are you ready? If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and you'd be asked hypothetically, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Do you have peace with God? Are your sins truly forgiven, or are you still carrying guilt, still separated, still unresolved before him? Because here's the truth that Jesus gives to us, and it's a truth that we cannot ignore. Only Jesus can give you peace with God. He is not one way among many. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So let me ask you, have you turned to Jesus? Not are you a good person? Not have you been baptized? Not are you a deacon, or are you a pastor, or are you a ministry worker? No, have you turned to Jesus? Have you asked him to forgive you from your sins? Have you asked him to make you right with God? Have you asked him to give you peace with God? Have you trusted him as the Son of God, not just in your mind, but with your life, so that you can be reconciled to God? And I know it's not an easy thing to hear, but this is a necessary thing, because until we face the reality of our condition, that we are spiritually dead, we will never embrace the only cure. And only when we see the depth of our rebellion will we run to the greatness of our Savior. But if you were to turn to Jesus today in faith and repentance, you turn to Him, you can have peace with God. But the good news doesn't end with peace with God, because peace with God flows into peace from God as His Spirit comes to dwell within us and transform us from the inside out. This is subjective peace. Now, why do I say it's subjective? Because the degree with which we experience this peace is closely connected to our trust in Christ and our walk with the Spirit. You know, one of the barriers to experiencing this supernatural peace of God, the kind of peace that the world cannot give, is a lack of trust and a lack of faith that is produced by love for Jesus. Verse 28, back to John 14. Jesus said, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I've told you where I am going." And what he says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Why? Because my going will actually be advantageous to you and all my promises will be yours. But the disciples didn't quite grasp it, right? Why? Because according to Jesus, their love for him wasn't what it ought to be. And I've made that case before, that our trust in Jesus, our obedience to Jesus, is directly connected to our love for Jesus. Now, let's pause here for a moment and be comforted, right? Our love for Christ is fickle. But our Christ's love for us is fixed. It's fixed. Jesus loves his own to the end. He loves his own to the full, to the max. But at the same time, and don't miss this, our experience of God's peace is directly influenced by our love for and obedience to Christ. In other words, while the objective peace of God is fully secured for all believers, as I've mentioned, the degree to which we experience His peace in our hearts, this subjective, experiential peace and steadiness in the midst of trials, is influenced by our love for God and our obedience to Him. Now, why is obedience so crucial? Because we cannot possibly experience the supernatural peace of God that comes from His Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that one of the ways the Spirit evidences itself in our lives is through love, joy, peace. We cannot possibly experience the supernatural peace of God that comes from His Spirit unless we are walking in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to live in obedience to God's Word. Because to live in contrary to God's Word quenches the Spirit's operation in our lives. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if we live in disobedience, we quench, we dampen, we extinguish the Spirit's work in our lives. Like pouring water over fire, sin and disobedience extinguishes the Spirit's peace-giving work in our lives. I wonder, what does obedience look like in your life? You know, we all experience different kinds of anxieties and we all respond in different ways. But I wonder if some of these examples might resonate with you in what obedience might look like. If you're an anxious parent, obedience may look like trusting God with your child rather than trying to control every outcome. If you're struggling financially, it may mean learning contentment, recognizing that you probably don't need that expensive holiday or that flash car, and choosing instead to trust God to provide rather than giving into panic. If you're experiencing conflict in your marriage, it may mean asking God to change you rather than asking Him to change your spouse. And if you find that you lack peace because you're harboring sin in your life, obedience may mean humbly confessing and turning from that specific sin or pattern in your life. Could it be that peace eludes us because we do not want to submit to God's word? But there's another element in verse 28 that I want you to see, and it's that Jesus is determined to the cross, to go to the cross. He says again, "I am going away." Now, why was Jesus so determined to go to the cross? In the garden, we read about the anguish he was going through. He was sweating drops of blood. Why was Jesus so determined to go to the cross? It's because the glory of God was at stake. Remember, his whole goal was to live in obedience to the Father so that the world may see his glory, his goodness, his perfections. That's why when Jesus was facing Pilate and then he goes through that sham trial, he wasn't rattled, he wasn't panicking, he wasn't anxious, even though he knew that the cross was before him. He went willingly. In fact, he endured the cross because he saw the joy that was set before him. Why? Because he had one thing in mind: the glory of God. What will bring God the most glory in my situation? But what is the opposite of the glory of God? The glory of self. Our wants, our needs, our comfort. But if you think that surrendering to God and putting His glory first is going to result in a life that is unfulfilling, needlessly dry or difficult, is to completely miss the great reality that God is our Father, who loves us and cares for us with an unending and unfailing love, and who knows only to give good gifts to His children. So do you want to experience the supernatural peace of God? Let's consider these two questions. Are you living in joyful obedience to God's word? Are you seeking to grow in your love for God? And secondly, do you delight in living for the glory of God? Subjective peace flows from a heart that rests in Christ, trusts Him fully, and loves Him deeply. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned, is our greatest example of what this looks like. Verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." This ruler of the world is referring to Satan. Jesus knows he's coming. Judas has set in motion his arrest. He knows they're coming for him. He knows the cross is inevitable and fast approaching. And yet, notice what Jesus says: "He has no claim on me." In other words, Satan's got nothing on me. Now, Satan has been called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse us before God. He loves to say before God, "Look at Roy, look at what he's done. Look at what he's done, look at what she's done." And I can guarantee you, he's got some stuff to pin me on. But Jesus says, "Satan, he's got nothing on me." Why? Verse 31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Do you see that again? Do you see that word love, obedience? Jesus' obedience is not a burden. It is the very expression of His love for the Father. You know, Jesus models for us the supernatural example of peace in action. Peace is not the absence of conflict or suffering, but the steadfast assurance that the Lord is in control and that I want to be aligned with His will. This is also very good news for us. Jesus is our ultimate example of supernatural peace, which means that you don't have to look within yourself. You don't have to rest on your own will, willpower, your own grit. It's not just hack through it. You have to simply look to Christ. He knows what you're going through because He Himself walked the path of sorrow and trouble that you are currently treading. He is our great high priest who understands loss, who understands betrayal, who understands hardship, who is then able to sympathize with us in our trouble. And what did Jesus do? What example did he leave for us? What did Jesus pray to his Father before he was arrested? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus loved God, trusted God, obeyed God, and lived for the glory of God. This is the way to experience the supernatural peace of God. Now, we used to sing a song at my old church called Trust and Obey. And there's a line that says this: when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Christian, are you lacking peace this morning? This peace that Jesus gives by His Spirit. Now let me close with one last promise from God's Word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what's striking about this passage? Paul was no stranger to trouble. He'd been beaten, shipwrecked, abandoned, betrayed, and as he was writing this letter, he was in prison. And yet, what do we see in Paul's life? Thankfulness, obedience, love, joy, peace. That transcends all understanding, a peace that stands guard like a soldier over his heart and mind in Christ. All evidence of the Spirit's work. Why? Not because Paul was some sort of super Christian, but because he sought to live out the basic reality of the Christian life: joyful obedience to God and a deep desire to live for the glory of God. That's what it looks like to trust in Jesus. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult my circumstances are, I will love, trust, and obey God, and I want Him to be glorified in my life, because I know that whatever God does for His glory is also ultimately for my good. And what is the result? Isaiah 26:3, you keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because He trusts in you. That's God's promise. That's the kind of peace Jesus gives.